Jesus' name. Amen. We are working our way through 1 Timothy. And in chapter 4, we came to the section that talks about the pastor, talks about the ministers, talks about deacons, and ultimately talks about everybody who wants to serve God. If you want to serve God, really this passage would apply to you. Maybe not every little particular part of it, but it refers to anyone who wants to be a servant of the Lord, but especially to pastors, and then secondarily to deacons. You know, as I mentioned last week, when we kind of get our idea of what a pastor should be, often those ideas really don't come from the Word of God. They come from what we're used to. They come from what we've seen. Maybe they even come from what we hope, but not necessarily from the Word of God. What we really need to be asking is, what does the Word of God say about a pastor and his ministry and his job and what he should be doing? Well, when we come here to chapter 4, 1 Timothy, there are 11 things in all that tell us what a pastor should be doing. Last week, we looked at the first three. First one was that a pastor's ministry, his job is to teach people or to help them to avoid error, to point out error, point out false teaching, to point out when we're getting off the right base, to point out false teachers, and sometimes even to name those false teachers. And unfortunately, there's an awful lot going around. You know, they're on TV, they're on the radio, they're in newsprint. And the unfortunate thing is that they look so much or try to look so much like that which is right. And if you don't know the Word of God, you could be easily sucked into their deception, easily pulled off by the things they're teaching. And the end result, as it said in verse 1 through 6, is that you could be stray away from the Word of God. So we need to be careful. We need to be in God's Word. We need to be studying God's Word, getting to know God's Word. But then also we need pastors who will help us and show us where that error is so that they can point it out and we can avoid it so we can stay true to the faith. Second thing we mentioned last week is that a pastor needs to be a good student of God's Word, or a minister, a servant of God, needs to be a good student of God's Word. Timothy was nourished in the Word of God, not only as he was growing up, but he was continually being nourished. You know, if you want to grow up physically, you need to eat the right foods. When I was growing up, my parents told me if I ate vegetables, I would grow. Well, it doesn't always work out that way, but, you know, you're only going to grow to the height you're going to grow to, but, you know, you got to eat those things so you can grow to that height. Need to be eating the right things. Third thing we looked at last week was a minister needs to avoid overexposure to error. So not only should we eat the right things, but we need to be careful we don't spend so much time in that which is wrong. You know, there's a lot of people that want to read all kinds of books about, you know, the cults and all kinds of books about groups and what they're saying and what they're thinking and learn all these kinds of error and what is out there and understand false teaching from beginning to end. I don't need to do all that. What I do need to do is I need to have a basic understanding of who they are and what they teach. But more importantly, I need to know the Word of God. There's a book that was written not too long ago. I think the title of it is 23 Minutes in Heaven. And I think there's another book called 23 Minutes in Hell or something like that. And people come to me and they say, have you read it? It's just the greatest book in the whole world. And I said, no, I haven't read it. You're going to read it, and I don't plan to read it. Well, why? Because God gave me His Word, and it tells me what's in hell and what's in heaven. I don't need to read what someone else wrote. I just need to know what God says and what God's Word says about these places, and that's enough for me. See, the pastor has some very specific jobs. Those who serve God have some very specific jobs, very specific things they need to be doing if they're going to be an approved, if they're going to be a good worker or servant. This morning, we want to begin with the fourth one. The fourth thing a minister needs to be doing, a good minister, that is, a good minister is committed to godly exercise. A good minister is committed to godly exercise. Notice verse 7, the middle of the verse. It says, rather, train yourselves to be godly. Notice, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, here's what you should do. Train yourselves to be godly. Rather than listening to false teaching all the time, we should be busy in godly exercise. You know, sometimes those who have received Christ as their Savior remain in ungodly churches, remain in unbiblical churches. And you ask, well, should they leave or should they stay there and try to change it? The answer is, why continually expose yourself to that which is an error when God tells us we ought to be training ourselves with godly exercise? Godly exercise. The word train here is a word from which we get our English word gymnasium. It has the idea of exercising in a gymnasium. But notice here it talks about godly exercise and not physical exercise. He's talking about training of the inner life, training towards holiness, training towards godlikeness, training towards becoming like Jesus Christ, which is the goal for every believer. You know, when God looks at your life, His goal for your life is to become like Jesus Christ. By the way you talk, by the way you walk, with your attitudes, with your actions, every bit of your life, He wants you to become like Jesus Christ. I remember a while back I was watching the Olympics, and this one little girl was talking about her training leading up to the Olympics. She practiced 6.5 hours a day to try to win a medal in the Olympics, and she did it all with a stress fracture in her leg, and she never stopped. And I thought, what effort it takes to become an Olympian and especially become a gold medalist. And what effort it takes if you watch football to get near the Super Bowl and do all that exercise to get there. That they train themselves so hard. But God here says for the Christian, we ought to be training towards godliness. Paul is talking about the inner discipline of living a godly life. He's talking about Bible study. He's talking about prayer, scripture memorization, fasting. He's talking about those exercises we do as a Christian that will develop in our life godliness, faithfully attending church, faithfully serving God, all those things that build our inner self up so that we become what God wants us to be. Oswald Sanders put it this way. He said, spiritual ends can only be attained by spiritual men who apply spiritual methods. You know, maybe the reason you're not growing up in your faith, maybe the reason you're not growing up in your relationship with Jesus Christ, maybe the reason everything just feels stagnant for you in your Christian life, maybe it's because you're not spending time in God's Word. And I know we're all busy, and I know we all get tired. I surely get tired. But remember, the athlete who competes in the arena, even though he's tired, he beats himself and he continually goes. Are we willing to put forth that kind of effort in our Christian life that we might grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ? Christianity is not a game in a sense that it is something to be played with. Christianity is something that takes effort. Paul told us here is to work out their faith with fear and trembling. Paul said, I'm forgetting what is behind and I'm straining towards what is ahead. Paul often used the illustration of wrestlers and how they would agonize in the arena, and he related that to prayer. Notice what this verse is saying. He says, rather, train yourselves to be godly, for physical training is of some value. But godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is the reason why he says we ought to train ourselves to be godly. Why? Well, number one, physical exercise has some value. I know there are people who, as soon as you mention the word exercise, it becomes a four-letter word that they don't want to hear. And others hear the word exercise and they say, yeah, you know, I can't wait. I get up and breathe it in the morning and breathe it as I go to the bed. I just love to exercise. Well, the reality is exercise does have some value. And if you become a couched potato, a beached whale, and all you ever do is, you know, lay in front of the TV or lay in front of the video game and never get any exercise, it's going to affect your health. Some people say, well, you know, Tom, I get exercise. I walk back and forth from the car. Well, exercise a little bit more than that. Exercise can help you in this world. There is value in exercise. We are an overweight, unhealthy society here in America because we tend to have everything that we want to do right at our fingertips. Anything we want to do, boom, it's right there. You know, if you go on your computer and you can't hit it with one little, you know, click of your clicker, then you start saying, ah, oh, it's taking too long to do this. If you don't have your remote where you can kind of just keep changing channels. Have you ever noticed if you have to get off the couch and actually walk over and change the channel, guys don't tend to change commercials as much? Now you could get in your car with these new cars that are coming out, and now you could say a few words and your radio comes on, your phone can dial, and you can do all kinds of things. Exercise has value. Do you know that exercise can help you with your stress life? You know, all the stress, which is our reaction to what happens in our life, all that energy begins to build up in our life and build up in our heart and build up in our bodies. Well, exercise can help let that stress out. Exercise can give you energy, except for the first few days that you start. First few days that you start exercising, you're going to feel like, you know, you're falling apart and you're dead tired. But once you get past those first few days, the more you exercise, the more energy you can have to do the things you want to do and not feel like, you know, you're dragging all the time. There's value in exercise. In fact, exercise can make you feel better all around. Just make you feel better all around. It can help you with your self-control. Back when I started taking karate and kung fu, I took both of them. The reason I first started taking them is because I just wanted to learn to be able to control my own body, be able to say yes when I said yes and no when I said no, and just kind of beat my body up a little bit so I'd have some self-control. And that's why I first started taking it. Exercise can teach you self-control. Exercise can help you hold off diseases in your life. We know that with lack of exercise, it affects our heart, it affects all kinds of organs in our body. As you get older, it gets harder to function because you have all that excess weight in your life, and it gets harder sometimes to walk and harder to do things, where if you keep yourself in shape, not necessarily Superman or Superwoman, but you just keep yourself in shape, you would just feel better all around. Exercise has value. In fact, my back doctor says it this way. It's a sign on the back of his door. If exercise could be put in a bottle, it would be the most prescribed medicine. And it's true. You know, we've learned in America and we've learned from other cultures that if you have a broken leg or you have surgery, we used to, you know, put a cast on or make you lay in bed for a month before we want you doing anything anymore. They don't do that. And you all might think that the reason they don't do that is because of the insurance or wanting to kick you out, but that's not the reason. That's only part of the reason. The other reason is because they know the quicker they get you up off your back, the better you're going to be. I had major back surgery a few years ago. In fact, it was my second back surgery. And it occurred on a Monday morning. Tuesday morning at 8 o'clock, they came to my bed, put me on in a wheelchair, ran me down to the exercise place, rehabilitation place, and I started exercising. And I looked at these people and said, what are you, nuts? Of course, later that afternoon, I tried to walk around the hospital and got stuck halfway and kind of almost had to carry me back. But exercise has value. Don't be a couch potato. Don't get in front of the video game. That's all you ever do is kind of lay there and you never do anything. Get out and exercise. Even go for walks, do something. It has value. Emotionally, mentally, physically, it has value. But watch this. For physical exercise has some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come. So if we can list all those values for physical exercise, Paul says, look, there is some value there, but in compared to godly exercise, it's only some. So if physical exercise helps us in all these ways, how much more important is godly exercise than physical exercise? You know, the reality, the man who really invented jogging in America died of a heart attack. I believe he was in his 30s. So you can be in outstanding shape on the outside and exercise all you want on the outside, but still die young. And you could exercise, you know, really hard and really work at it and really become, you know, really physically fit. The reality is, once this life is over, that's it. I remember my mother many years ago debating with a lady in our church. This lady in our church, she just ate anything she wanted. I mean, all the junk, all the garbage. She just ate it, and she loved it, and she ate as much as she wanted. My mother, who's a health nut, always used to tell her, you know, you got to take vitamins, and you got to eat healthy, and you got to watch what you eat. And the lady turned to her the one day and looked at her and said, "Betty, you may die healthy, but I'm going to die happy." She died in her early 40s. 6 months before her first daughter was going to be married. Physical exercise has value. But the end reality is once you die, it doesn't do you any good. Only godliness does that. Only godliness has value for this life and the life to come. So you may get up on a Sunday morning and say, you know, I got to jog my 5 miles, but I don't have time to go to church. Or you may stay up Saturday night and say, yeah, I got to do my exercise, but then you don't get up in the morning. You may say, you know, I'm training, I'm getting in shape, and I got to do this or that for what I'm doing. But and you're busy doing all those things, but have no time for God. I drive by Gold's Gym back and forth to the church all the time, and I see people going in and out, and, you know, their life is their exercise. Their life is their body. But I want you to know it only has limited value. Because if you die this day, God is not going to ask you how much you've exercised. He's going to ask you, how has your relation been with me, and have you been faithful to my word? And trust me, I am an exercise nut. I love exercise. Unfortunately, I don't get anywhere near the time I used to take because I just don't have the time to do it, and it kills me not to be able to exercise because I love exercising. But there are some things that are far more important than just physical exercise. It is godly exercise and building and growing in my relationship with Jesus Christ. Notice it has value not only for this life, verse 8, but it also has value for the life to come. Physical exercise will never do that for you. So the servant of God, a minister of the Lord, is committed to godly exercise, memorizing God's word, studying God's word, learning God's word, applying God's word to their life. Number 5, a good minister is committed to hard work. A good minister is committed to hard work. Notice verse 9 and verse 10. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Notice it says, this is a trustworthy saying. It's the third time Paul uses this phrase in the book of 1 Timothy. He used it back in chapter 1, verse 15. He used it in chapter 3 and verse 1. It is a statement that is made to tell you what follows is important. And in this case, it's a statement that is made to tell you what preceded is important. It's kind of like Paul saying it this way. Physical exercise has some value, but godly exercise has greater value because it has value for now and the life to come. It's kind of saying, let me say it again. Let me just repeat it. Let me just remind you one more time that godly exercise is more important than physical exercise. Physical exercise has value, but it is more important that you grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. It is more important that you spend time in God's Word than you do push-ups. It's more important that you spend time in God's Word than you jog a mile. It's more important that you spend time in prayer than you do sit-ups. Paul's saying we need to make sure that our priorities are right. Notice he says here, for this we labor and strive. He's referring back to verse 8, not to verse 10. He's saying, for this we work with eternity in view. The ministry has eternal results and eternal consequences. Therefore, we work hard. We labor. Notice the two words used. The first word is the word labor. It means to work to the point of growing weary, to be exhausted from work. The word strive is a word that means agonize. It has that idea of struggling for a prize. I think in our society, we have lost our work ethic. I notice far too many people are looking for any excuse they got to get out of work. You know, whoever said that you have to like what you do for a living? I mean, if you like what you do for a living, that's great, but if you don't like what you do for a living, you still got to work for a living so that you can eat and pay your bills and do all those things. But somehow we've gotten into that entitlement mentality where we don't want to work unless we have the perfect job, and even then we want to find ways out of not working. I think it is always better to work smart than to work hard, but if you're working smart, you will work hard. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 23 says, all work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Have you ever noticed some guys, they're always dreaming? That's okay to dream, but some guys, all they ever do is dream and they never work. We need to work hard. What do we work hard at? Well, we work hard at godly exercise because it has eternal value. We work hard at living for God and doing what God wants us to do because it has eternal value. And we don't do it in our own strength. We never could. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, Paul said the things he did with the strength that God provided. Paul said in Philippians 4 that he can do everything through Christ's strength. The ministry is not about putting solely human effort forth. It is about doing all that we can, but realizing that the end result is left in God's hands and realizing ultimately that it is God that is working through us, or else we could not do what God wants us to do. Again, why do we work so hard? Well, notice verse 10. He said that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. We work hard because we put our faith, we put our trust, our hope in the living God. You know, when you're working and serving the Lord, you're not just serving someone out there doing something, you're serving God. And what you do for God has eternal consequences. 2 Corinthians 5, 9, so we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home, in the body, or away from it. The ministry is serving God with eternal consequences. Now, if you are a plumber and you go and change someone's toilet, that has value. But it does not have eternal consequences. Let me give you some examples. Martin is a locksmith. And if you are locked out of your car, or if you have a safe and you can't get into that safe, or you need locks on your house, he knows how to do all that stuff. And he could come over to your home and put, you know, a lock on your house and put a lock on your safe and do all those kinds of things, and all your money will be safe and your house will be safe. But what are the eternal consequences? Has value like physical exercise, but not eternal value. Frank and Betsy, they do hardware. For building gigantic buildings. Frank, where are you now? Washington doing a building, I think? These gigantic billions worth lots and lots of money. They work for a company that does all the hardware. Now, their job is important because if their hardware weren't on the doors, they wouldn't be able to open and close those doors, and the building would be worthless. But what are the eternal consequences? My brother Dave does computers for the military. He just came back from Afghanistan. And doing computers for the military, he needs to make sure those computers are working right so they can use those computers in the field. Now, if he did his job wrong, I'm sure sooner or later someone's going to die as a result of that. So it has pretty strong value in this world. but no eternal consequences. Jim works on train engines. And when you see those trains going down the track, he's one of the guys that makes sure that those locomotives are running right. And if those locomotives aren't running right, you know, you can have a train accident or something can happen. But what are the eternal consequences? Daniel Lanton does a couple of different things. One of the things he does is he's a photographer. And he does pictures. And he told me about his website a while back. I went and looked on it, and boy, the pictures are fantastic. And he can take great pictures. But are there eternal consequences? Joe cooks for a living. And where he works, he makes some really good food. And he's cooked here at the church, and his food is always awesome. And tends to make me a little bit fatter. So for that, you know, don't be such a good cook, Joe. And that's important. If you go to work and you work 8 hours, you need to eat lunch. So when you go down to the cafeteria where he works and he cooks the food, you want some good food so you can eat. But where are the eternal consequences? Now follow what I'm saying. I mentioned a bunch of different people and what they do for a living. And I'm not saying that their jobs are not important. They are. But there's nothing more important than serving God. Because only in serving God are there eternal consequences. If you lead someone to Christ, it changes their life not only in this world, but in the life to come. If you help someone to grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ and they begin to live for Christ and they begin to lead others to Christ and they begin to live the Christian life, then you've changed their life and everyone else touched by that life, not only for this life, but the life to come. Let me ask you this morning, are you committed to godly exercise? Are you committed to godly exercise because you know that you're serving a God who's an eternal God and whom in serving that God there's an absolute living hope, not only for this life, but the life to come? Where is your commitment in life? There are so many things that can take up our time. What are you committed to? Are you committed to godly exercise? Or if we were to grab your Bible, we wouldn't see any difference between this Sunday and next Sunday. It's still collecting dust. Now, notice in this passage, he says, God, who is Savior of all men, especially those who believe. There have been three views that have come from this passage. One is called universalism, which simply says that ultimately what it means is that God's going to save everybody and everybody's going to get to heaven. Well, obviously, it doesn't mean that. The Bible clearly says that God created hell. He did so for Satan and his angels. But those who reject Jesus Christ, hell is also reserved for them. So it doesn't mean that. Others have said what this means is that God is the Savior of all men in a temporal way. But Savior in all, but especially a Savior of all men in an eternal way. In other words, God is Savior to all men in such a way that He provides food, He provides rain, He provides sunshine, kind of in a temporal setting. But especially those who believe in Jesus Christ, He's definitely their Savior. Now, there's a lot to argue for that view, and that view is true, but is that what Paul means here? I don't think it is. I think what Paul means here is this, that God is the Savior of all men potentially, but actually to the Savior of those who believe. In other words, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He died for the sins of the world. He died for all men. View is the debate over limited, unlimited atonement. I believe Scripture teaches in an unlimited atonement that Jesus Christ died for everyone. Say, well, Tom, what's your background or what verse do you have to prove that? Listen to this. 1 John 2:2. He is the atoning sacrifice for sins, not only for the sins or for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. 2 Peter 2:1. But there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. So Scripture says, even false teachers, Christ bought them. I could go on to 1 Timothy 2:5-6, Hebrews 2:9, 1 John 3:16, many other verses. That teach that Christ died for the world. What this simply means is this. The opportunity to be saved, the opportunity to come to Jesus Christ is available and open to every human being. And in that sense, God is the Savior of the world because he paid for their sins. But he is especially the Savior only of those who believe in Jesus Christ. If I had $1 million in my hand and I were to say, I will pay off every bill you have, and it's here for the taking, all you need to do is receive it, then potentially this money is there for you. But it is only real when you stick out your hand and say, Tom, I'll take it. The same thing is true of Jesus Christ. He's the Savior of this world. But it is only when you place your faith and your trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross, when he died for your sins, and you give your life to Christ, calling upon him to become your Savior, does what Jesus did on the cross have any meaning for you? You know, people often talk about God being the Savior. Well, he is, but that doesn't mean anything to you until he becomes your Savior. And as that is the effort, that is the work towards which we are working to tell that word to the world. And that is why we're willing to work to the point of exhaustion, so that all men may hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and understand that physical exercise, yeah, it has some value, but nothing in comparison to having a relationship with Jesus Christ and growing in godliness. Well, number six, real quick. Number six. A good minister preaches and teaches with authority. A good minister preaches and teaches with authority. Notice verse 11. Command and teach these things. Command and teach these things. Word command, we could translate it order. Order these things. John MacArthur said it this way. Paul was often in a command mode. He exhibits moments of tenderness and compassion, but in no way did he mitigate the demand to obey Scripture. Yeah, I have been in churches where I've seen pastors preach, and they seem like they're nothing more than a milk toast. You know, you take your toast, you stick in the milk, and it becomes real limp. And they're kind of up, standing behind the pulpit, and they're kind of there saying, you know, I really hope that you're going to listen to me today. And I really hope you're going to grow in the Lord. And I really would like you to follow God. And if you're just going to be a good Christian and be nice to me, then and maybe you'll become more like Jesus Christ. And you know, there are 10 commandments in the Bible, but I'm just suggesting that maybe you follow those, because maybe if you do that, you'll be better. Won't you please? Paul said, command and teach these things. Paul said, if you're going to serve God, if you're going to preach the word, if you're going to teach the word, you are to stand up in front of people and say, this is what God's word says, and this is what we're going to do. It's not open for debate. Now, on the other end, the problem sometimes comes in preachers getting authoritative and thinking that the authority comes from their self. It does not. The authority comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ, and the authority comes from the word of God. Preacher only has authority as he preaches the word of God. So Paul says, look, if you're going to be a good minister, teach with authority. Preach with authority. And command people to follow God's word. Command people to obey God's word. Tell people what God's word says. Tell them why they should do it. And command that they do. The ministry is not a place for men with no backbone. The ministry is a place for men who gain a backbone because of the relationship with Jesus Christ and because they're preaching based on the authority of the Word of God. Folks, the reason we come here is to hear the Word, to apply the Word, and then go out and live the Word. So as we go out into the community today, as we leave in a few minutes, we need to go out with God's Word, reaching a world that is dying apart from Christ without hope, and tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. Live it out in front of them. And when you get in those debates at the water cooler and they talk about morality and they talk about, you know, biblical truth, don't back off. When they talk about, you know, whether we've created from an ape or whether God created us, don't back off and kind of cower in a corner. Stand up and stand there with the authority of the Word of God and say, you know what, this is what God says, and this is what I believe. Let's pray.